like to turn you to two New Testament portions this morning. Firstly, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And then we turn over a few pages to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. And we shall read a short portion from verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are full of hearing, are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last week we again joined Isaiah in that remarkable vision which he was granted of God in the temple courts, a vision which we observed was attended by the angelic host, here described by the rather unusual word seraphim, found only in Isaiah chapter 6 in this connection, which describes the fiery nature of the ministers of God, the angels of God. And we observed that this is the same description as is used of them elsewhere in the scriptures, to impress upon us the non-physical nature of their being, but also the speed and swiftness with which they serve God, and the perfectness with which they discharge their divinely given duties. But what was of particular interest to note here were the contrasts or differences between Isaiah on the one hand and these sinless angelic hosts of God on the other. We said that in all honesty or objectively viewed, Isaiah was of a much lower and lesser order of creation than they. And yet, when the voice of the Lord sounds, and when this question is asked as to who will go for the Lord on this vital service of preaching the word of truth, it is Isaiah who is caused to go. We observe then the great advantages and benefits which the elect people of God have, superior even to the angels of heaven. We observed how the angel is sent to the service of Isaiah in verse 6 and 7, and not Isaiah to the service of the angels. We considered too how that an altar was provided for men and women to have a means of reconciliation with God and of atonement wrought with God and of a remedy for sin. This was provided for man. It was provided for the human race. Indeed, the great fulfillment, the Lord Jesus Christ, was provided for the human race and not for angels. We observed, too, that God calls Isaiah, God calls to fallen men, to bring them out of their fallen state into a state of great blessing, and will have men to serve him for there are certain functions and duties which none but we can do, that none but men can do, for it pleases God to bring his truth and the truth of his word to fallen men by means of other fallen men. And this is how God is pleased to work, marvelous though it may seem in our sight. And it is from that point that I should like us to continue this morning. Now, if you, like me, have heard any number of sermons over the course of your Christian life, then the likelihood is that you will have heard sermons preached from Isaiah chapter 6. And one of the occasions when this portion of God's word is often referred to or quoted is perhaps on occasions when individuals are being set aside for some particular Christian service, maybe for the work of the ministry, maybe for eldership within the local church, maybe for work upon the mission field or of particular forms of evangelism. It is on those occasions when this section is very often quoted, and not without purpose or meaning, or indeed great benefit, because here we have an example of the calling of the Lord unto his people in order that they might serve him more particularly and more specifically. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And we also have an example of the response of faith and of submission and of obedience. Here am I, send me. And we also have a wonderful example of how God is pleased to fit and equip men and women otherwise entirely unfit and unsuitable for his service by such sovereign and divine means as he has, as is described there in verses 6 and 7. And as such, this makes a truly wonderful passage and has no doubt been greatly to the encouragement of God's people setting out on certain endeavours for him and certain service for him. But what is interesting to note when this Isaiah chapter 6 is used in such a way is that invariably the discourse ends at verse 8. And the exposition is given up perhaps to verse 8 and those glorious words, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Because the verses which remain in this chapter, verse 9 and onwards, are of a very different nature and are verses which many are inclined to overlook or to ignore. Let me read them to you. Here is, if you will, the further text of Isaiah's commission from God. And he said, go and tell this people. So far, so good. Hear ye indeed. We can say amen to that. But understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. The book of Isaiah is quoted many times elsewhere in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. There are nearly 100 direct quotations from the prophecy of Isaiah. But one of them occurs more than any other. There is one section of Isaiah's prophecy which is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. And it is these verses here before us. which are to be found quoted in every one of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are found also in the Gospel of John, and again in the Acts of the Apostles. We read two of those instances in our reading earlier. These words, which seem so difficult, which seem so negative, which seem so problematic in their force and in their meaning, are the part of Isaiah which, in the purposes of God the Holy Spirit, are quoted more times than any other part of the prophecy of Isaiah elsewhere in the Bible. And for that reason, if for none other, it behoves us to pay them very close attention. And let me say this to you, my friends, that I genuinely believe that if those who applied Isaiah chapter 6 at the setting forth or setting apart of ministers or preachers or evangelists or missionaries, if they were more honest in their treatment of Isaiah chapter 6, and if they were to include these verses as well, I believe they would do a far greater service to those to whom they speak and who are set apart and who are sent forth in the Lord's work, because the substance of these verses is absolutely essential and necessary unto any and all who are involved in the service of God, particularly in the preaching and proclamation of his word. Because you see, God is perfectly honest. God is utterly true. And God does not artificially bias or twist his word. He does not put a gloss on things. He does not gild things. He does not give any ground or basis for false hopes or false expectations. Of course he does not, because God is sovereign. God knoweth all things. God knoweth the end from the beginning. God knows exactly what he will send forth his servants to do, and he knows exactly what they will meet with in the way, and he furnishes them perfectly for the work which he sends them out to do, and tells them precisely what it will be like. Now, alas, from a human point of view, when speaking of those who are going forth into the ministry or to the mission field or other works of evangelism, it is very tempting to say that we believe they are going to have a wonderful time of it, and that they are going to achieve tremendous things for God, and that there are going to be a countless multitude turned and converted and saved, and there is going to be a vast abundance of spiritual fruit following their labors. But God tells us something rather different. He told Isaiah something rather different. He sends Isaiah forth to be a prophet amongst God's people. Although you will notice they are not specifically called that here, they are called this people. He was sent out to be the prophet of God in that land at that time, to bring God's message unto the multitudes. But the multitudes were not going to listen. The multitudes were not going to hear. And in spite of abundant proof of what Isaiah would preach and prophesy all around them, they would not heed the word. And God makes that abundantly clear to Isaiah at the very outset of his work as a prophet. Now, we need to bear this in mind, my friends. We need to have this in mind as we contemplate Isaiah and this great book which is before us. You see, I'm prepared to say that even if you were to ask an unbelieving person, a non-Christian, whether they have ever heard of prophets, whether they have ever heard of characters in the Bible, there are a great number of individuals who might know that Isaiah was a prophet, or that the prophecy of Isaiah is one of the significant books of prophecy in the Bible. A lot of people know that. And a lot of even nominal and untaught Christians are perhaps aware of some of the portions of Isaiah's prophecy. An awful lot of people have heard sections read from Isaiah chapter 9 concerning the birth of the Messiah and his first advent. Many have heard passages from Isaiah 53 and those remarkable statements concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin. And Isaiah was the man whom God used to preach those words. Isaiah was the prophet who spoke those words. And you know, when Isaiah went forth with the word of God, when he spoke those things, when he prophesied them, when he preached them, nobody was listening. Or rather, they were listening, but they were not hearing. They did not accept his words. They did not receive him as a prophet. He faced persecution. He faced ridicule. He faced ostracism. And the vast majority of people who heard what Isaiah prophesied, prophet sent from God, the vast majority ignored it. Stopped their ears, their eyes, their hearts against the word that Isaiah spoke. Isaiah did not achieve great popularity or fame. He did not have great audiences hanging upon his every word. He did not see multitudes in Judah and Israel turning back to God from idolatry. He did not see them escaping and avoiding the punishments which God threatened. His ministry was not attended by success and prosperity and fruit in abundance. Precisely as God had said. Precisely as God has said. And what we need to realize, my friends, is that although occasionally in certain isolated geographical locations, in certain brief periods of time, whilst occasionally in human history, there have been times of revival, there have been large numbers of people convicted and wrought upon by the word of God. There have been occasions when the preaching of truth has been attended with almost unbelievable, miraculous success. Those occasions have been very few and far between, have been very limited in number and in scope. And that from, we might almost say, the days of Abel until the present time, the general effect of the testimony of truth and the word of God is that it has been met with opposition, it has been met by rejection, it has brought upon itself ridicule, scorn, persecution. That has been the general tenor of the reception of the word of God throughout human history. It was ever thus. And it is not the case, as some might imagine, that here in 21st century Britain, that we live in extraordinarily hard times or bad times or times of great opposition to the word of God. It was ever thus. Abel could testify to it. Moses could testify to it. Abraham could testify to it. The apostles could testify to it. Isaiah could testify to it. The default response to the word of God in the multitudes of the world is rejection, is opposition, is animosity. And I genuinely believe that if we realize that, and if we accept that, and if we realize that there has never been such a thing as a golden age in the work of the ministry, that there has never been some utopian time or place or period in the proclamation of the truth of God, if we grasp that, then we will have a much more realistic comprehension of the work and of the word of God. We will have a much more appropriate understanding and comprehension of the times in which we live. Isaiah was a prophet sent by God who brought such wonderful and tremendous words as we see before us here in the chapters of this book which bears his name. But the response which he received throughout the course of his earthly ministry was as described in these verses. The people saw with their eyes, but did not see. They heard with their ears, and yet did not hear. Their heart was hardened. They were not converted. They were not healed. And if our experience in this part of the world and at this time in history is much the same as Isaiah's, we should not be startled. We should not be surprised. We should not expect any different lot or experience for ourselves than was had by the prophets and the apostles of old. Now, of course, in this day and age in which we live, when the word of God is met with such rejection and opposition and animosity, and when it does not produce wonderful results and an abundance of converts, very often Christians, even well-meaning Christians, are inclined to come to all sorts of erroneous conclusions. They will say, well, clearly something is wrong with the message, or something is wrong with the way it is being delivered, or something is wrong with the people who are delivering it, or that perhaps they have got it, they have mistaken God's purpose or intent all along. Something must be changed, something must be done differently, something must be modernized, something must be altered in order to produce these wonderful results, in order to have these tremendous effects which they expected to see but are not seeing. What folly, my friends. What folly. Look at Isaiah's experience and look at Isaiah's situation. Was there anything wrong with the message that Isaiah was sent with? Was that ever in question? Was it ever in doubt? Of course it was not. Of course it was not. It was given by God. He was God's prophet. He did not speak of himself. He spoke precisely the words that God gave him to speak. He came with a "Thus saith the Lord," precisely because it was God who had said it unto him. It was God himself who gave Isaiah the specific words to say and the precise message that he should deliver. There was nothing wrong with Isaiah's message. Was there anything wrong with his method? Was it that he did not use suitably attractive techniques for the presentation of the message? Would it have been better if he had done it in a different way, or with different analogies, or with different object lessons? No, because we observe that God gave him exactly the method in which to preach and in which to prophesy. And on occasions that was with the spoken word. And on occasions it did involve object lessons and practical illustrations, as we shall later observe. On one occasion, we read it there in chapter 5, he presented it in the form of a song. He gave the message in exactly the manner that God prescribed, by exactly the mode in which God instructed. That was not at fault. What about Isaiah's motivation? Was that at fault? Did Isaiah perhaps not have enough faith? Was he driven by mercenary objectives? Was he somehow doing things for the wrong reason, or going about it in the wrong way? Of course he wasn't. We have just read here in Isaiah chapter 6 of this glorious vision he had of the glory of God in the temple. This was his motivation. This was his inspiration. This was what drove him forward in the service of God. There was nothing at fault in that. What about Isaiah himself? Was he perhaps just not the right man for the job? Oh, this is a conclusion to which many jump, isn't it? If they appoint a new minister, if they appoint a pastor in a church, and within 5 years he has not doubled the number of the membership, they say, well, clearly he's the wrong man. He's not producing the results we wanted. There must be something wrong with him. He's not sufficiently acceptable to the young people, or he's not evangelistic enough in his outlook, or he's not modern enough in his preaching. He's simply the wrong man for the job. Was that the reason here? Was Isaiah the wrong man? Of course he was not. Of course he was not. He could never have been more sure of his calling to this work. He as a person was never in doubt. What about his calling? This is something else that people will occasionally say. Well, perhaps this fellow, he was not actually called of God. He's not a called minister. He didn't have the right experience. He didn't have some dramatic life experience that summoned him and impressed upon him the need to minister the word or to be a missionary or to evangelize. He wasn't truly called of God. Was that Isaiah's problem? No, indeed. There could never have been a calling more emphatic, more certain than the calling which Isaiah received as he went about his work of prophecy. None of these things were at fault. None of these things were to blame. None of these things could be pointed at. Not the message, not the man, not his motivation, not his method, not all these other things could be said to be at fault. None of these things were the reason that Isaiah did not see great success and acceptance and multitudes of conversions when he preached the word of God. The reason that the results were as Isaiah found them to be was because that is what God had said they would be. Because that is what God sovereignly appointed. Will you notice that Isaiah's prophesying, Isaiah's declaring of the word of God, was not without effect? You see, some might say that. They would say, well, Isaiah went out prophesying as God had sent him to prophesy, and his prophesying had no effect. It was ineffectual. It didn't produce any result or influence or consequence in those that heard it. Now, my friends, that is wrong. It did produce an effect. It did have results. Look at the results. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes. God said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. The word of God as proclaimed by Isaiah did have an effect. It did produce results. It did have its consequences. It hardened the hearts of those that heard it. It stopped the ears of those that heard it. It shut the eyes of those that witnessed it. It was taking effect. It was having its consequences. But, my friends, those consequences were judicial. Those consequences were punitive. Those consequences were negative. But they were still effects. They were still results. The results which God decreed they should be. And this is often what we will find. We will preach the word of God, we'll proclaim the word of God, we will testify to the truth of God to various people, different places, at different times. And we might find that the effect of that witness is to harden them all the more and is to make them even more reproachful and more opposed to the truth of God. We attempt to describe something perhaps of the message of the gospel and the matter of sin and the necessity of a remedy to sin and the reality of wrath to come, and they become even more opposed to it, and they object to it even more strongly than they did before. I'm not a sinner, they say. There's nothing wrong with me. I don't fear God. There's no such thing as judgment. It's all a nonsense. And it almost seems to be that the more we attempt, perhaps, to speak to them or to tell them of the truth of God, the harder they become against it, and the more opposed to it they become. Let us not think, my friends, that this is God's word being ineffectual, that this is God's word having no effect. It is having an effect which God has prescribed for it to have. It is increasing their animosity. It is increasing their hardness and their resistance to it. It is leaving them more and more without excuse. As Paul describes in the New Testament, the savour of the Lord Jesus Christ goes forth from us. The testimony to truth goes forth from us like an aroma, like an odour, like a smell. And it comes unto many. And in a great many, he says, it is the savour of death unto death. It simply hardens them the more, and they become the more resistant, and they have still more objections and opposition in their mind to the word of God and to the truth of God. Because God has decreed that this is how it will be. And these verses here in Isaiah chapter 6 and the interpretation that we are putting upon them, let none imagine that we are inventing such an interpretation or that we are forcing a meaning upon these words that they do not deserve. Because let me again refer to you to some of the quotations of them in the New Testament, and you will see that this is precisely how the Lord Jesus Christ himself applies these words. It is precisely how the New Testament readers apply these words. And there in Matthew chapter 13, likewise in the other synoptic gospels, we have that parable of the sower. We have that description given of an individual going forth with the word of God, with the word of truth. There is nothing wrong with the seed. There is nothing wrong with the sower. There is nothing at fault there. And yet, it produces very different results, very different effects in those to whom it comes. And alas, a great many remain in complete ignorance and darkness concerning it. And the disciples themselves witnessed this as the Lord Jesus Christ himself preached. The Lord would come giving these object lessons, giving these parables. And to their minds at least, they seemed so full of meaning. They seemed so full of truth. They seemed so simple and suitable a way to present the word of God. And yet the people just didn't get it. They didn't grasp it. And the disciples almost began to despair. There is something wrong with the message, they think. There is something wrong with the method of presenting it. They come unto the Lord Jesus and say, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables? They're not getting it, Lord. They're not understanding the message. Why can it not be changed? Why can we not speak to them in different terms or to change the way in which we present truth in the hope that it will give better results, produce more converts?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Verse 14, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." They do not understand. They do not receive the word of God, because even so God has appointed. God has decreed that they should not. God has decreed that in them should be fulfilled these very words, that they should not turn, that they should not be converted. And my friends, as we think upon those things, as the disciples thought upon those things, our response should not be to question the sovereign purposes of God, should not be to rail against the heavens, should not be to stamp our feet and say, "That's not fair." The Lord Jesus tells us what our response should be. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." for they hear. My friends, if we have come into the light of truth, and if we have come into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not wonder why so many more do not share that same experience. Do not let us become embittered against the sovereign purposes of God. Let us count our blessings. Let us rejoice in such light as we have received. Let us praise his name. Let us rejoice in the presence of God in heaven for even one soul, say, for one individual coming to the knowledge of truth. John chapter 12 is another such example. And there, John chapter 12, some of the Lord's last public ministry to the people at large before the events of the final Passover in Jerusalem and his death upon Calvary. So here in John chapter 12, we have some of his last ministry in the public sphere and in a public setting. And once again, he has spoken to the people of his true person and nature. He has been testified of by a supernatural means from the heavens. They have seen miracles done in their midst. And yet, the vast multitude of the people rejected him and disowned him. Verse 37 of John 12, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. They could not believe. There was no fault with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, no error with his ministry, no shortcoming in the miracles, no want of testimony to the truth and reality of his person. But the fact was, these multitudes could not believe, because God had sovereignly, judicially appointed that they should not believe. This was his divine decree. This was his divine purpose. There was nothing at fault in the message, in the man. It was simply God's sovereign purposes being manifested. And there in Acts chapter 28, as the scene closes upon the life and work of the Apostle Paul, we see here in the concluding verses of Acts 28, really what was the story of his entire missionary venture. You see, the Apostle Paul, some say, well, surely he is the prime example of great fruit from the preaching of the Word of God and tremendous results and effects and consequences and multitudes of converts. But you know, it was never like that. It was never like that. When we compare the amount of people to whom Paul preached in the purposes of God, and contrast with that the relatively few churches that were established, and then think of the strife and difficulty and troubles which erupted in so many of those churches. We think of the Galatian churches, we think of the church at Corinth. We realize that even for Paul, it was a day of hard labor and small return and relatively few fruits. And here it was again in Rome. He comes to Rome, and as he so often did, he began by speaking to the Jews, to those people who had the background of the Old Testament scriptures, who allegedly had been looking for the Messiah. He would speak to them first of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. And on this occasion, he has a great advantage. No word had reached the Jews in Rome from those in Judea. They had not biased or prejudiced their minds against Paul. They had not previously blackened his name or set him at a disadvantage. The Apostle Paul, as a minister of truth, had what we might say was a level playing field. He had a blank canvas to work upon. And he encourages as many of the Jews as possible to come and hear the truth, which he would declare concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the great fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And many came unto his lodging, we are told, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some, believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Some believed, some believed not. Why should it be? Why is this ever the case? Why from the pulpit, why from the street corner do those who preach and testify to the truth of God find this, that some believe and some believe not? Are they not persuasive enough? Is the message not being delivered in the right way? Is there some problem with the intellect or the academic abilities of those to whom they hear? No, it is none of those things. They agreed not among themselves, they departed. And when they departed, Paul was moved to quote a particular word. It was the word of Isaiah chapter 6. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted. And I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, is sent unto others, is sent unto different people, is sent unto different places, is sent unto new venues, where God has some who will hear it. You see, my friends, if Isaiah chapter 6 ended at verse 12, we would have great cause for despair and distress, because Isaiah, hearing God pronounce these woeful predictions of the people's response, says, Well, Lord, how long will this go on? Is this just going to be their initial reaction? Is this going to be a short-term response? Will there be a happy ending after all? Will it just be the case that they will resist for a while and eventually be broken down by the word? That they will seek forgiveness before judgment falls, that they will heed eventually before these enemy armies sweep in upon the land? How long, Lord, will this negative reaction persist? The Lord answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Isaiah, he says, it's going to carry on until it's too late. Their resistance and opposition to the truth of God's word will continue until it's too late, until the judgment falls, until the strike, the blow descends, until the opportunity for repentance and confession has been lost. That's how long this reaction will go on. This is how long unbelief will persist. They will never turn. They will never be converted. And then in verse 13 comes an amazing word. It is the word, but. But. And it was a word which would keep Isaiah prophesying for 60 years. And it is a word which has kept the true servants of God preaching and teaching and proclaiming the scriptures in the face of great adversity and in the absence of fruit or reward or multitudes of converts. This little word, but. But yet in it shall be a tenth. And it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now, what does this verse mean? The Lord speaks to Isaiah in these terms. He presents to Isaiah a scene, and it is as though Isaiah is looking across a great area of woodland or forest, and all the trees appear to be dead. He is looking simply at bare trunks and branches and twigs, devoid of leaves, devoid of fruit. It looks like a scene of complete devastation and of dearth. It looks like every tree is dead. And as he is preaching the word of God, he is going to be faced by multitudes of people who do not get it, who hear but are not receiving truth, who are present in his audience, seeing him and hearing the sounds of the ministry, but it's not entering into their minds, it's not entering into their hearts. They appear entirely dead and resistant to truth and without any spiritual life whatsoever. That is the scene as it appears. But, says God, yet in it is a tenth, a tiny minority, a little remnant, a few, a small division or proportion or fraction of those present. Yet in it is a tenth. And they're not dead. They're not lifeless. They're like the teal tree or an oak, both of which species were deciduous trees that have a period in their existence when they too are leafless and bare and appear to all outward assessment to be dead, and yet whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. And that tiny minority, for a time indiscernible from the dead and the lifeless and the leafless and the fruitless, that tiny minority will hear and will see and will return and will produce fruit, because God will cause it so to be. You see, my friends, if we follow this analogy, Isaiah preaching to a forest of dead trees, and yet in that company are some that are not dead but are deciduous, who are not dead but are in a period of their existence when they appear outwardly dead, Isaiah, by preaching, could not change the species of the tree before him. That was foreordained. That was pre-appointed. That had ever been the case. And this is the truth with preaching as well, my friends. We do not, by preaching the gospel, turn an individual into something that they have never previously been. Their true state, their spiritual state, has been appointed by God. He has determined that. He has defined it. And what the preaching of the gospel does is makes it apparent. It brings to light the fact that this individual, that individual, is of the elect of God. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. These words, of course, speak of God's eternal covenant. That great and eternal covenant from before the foundation of the world, which spoke of a holy seed, of a remnant according to the election of grace. And it is because a minority of humanity, a remnant of humanity, belong to that line, have the holy seed, as it were, within them, have that substance within them, that in due time, from a state of lifelessness and death in trespasses and in sins, they are seen to put forth first here a bud, there a little greenness, there the springing forth of a leaf. And before long, under the influence of the Word of God, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, they are seen to come forth. They manifest themselves for what they are, chosen of God in the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, an object of mercy and of grace, a vessel afore prepared to the honor of God. A tiny number, a small minority, a remnant, and yet for their sakes, for the elect's sake, Isaiah was to continue, Isaiah was to prophesy. And my friends, that is our great consolation, that is our great comfort. Here and now in this 21st century and in Biddeford, We cling to the promises of God despite outward appearance, despite seemingly no results or effects or fruit to speak of, that yet in it shall be a tenth. Those whom God has chosen, those unto whom his grace will be revealed and made manifest. May we be encouraged as Isaiah was and serve the Lord with a like zeal for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 751, speaks of the sovereignty of God and of our response to it. Thou seest our weakness, Lord, our hearts are known to thee. O lift thou up the sinking hand, confirm the feeble knee. Let us in life, in death, thy steadfast truth declare, and publish with our latest breath thy love and guardian care. Number 751. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.